The biblical and reformed faith most strongly and clearly asserts the special offices of the church. It asserts that there are three offices and not more or less, and it asserts that these offices are pastors, ruling elders, and deacons. Moreover, the biblical and reformed faith is equally strong and clear in asserting the office of believer. And every child of the Reformation ought to know of and exercise his office as a believer, because this was a vital biblical principle reasserted by Martin Luther over against the Roman hierarchy in the 16th century. The office of believer. This was part of the Reformation struggle, a recovery of this lost office. Sadly today, though, the office of believer is largely unknown in professed Protestant churches. There are Christians who don't know that they have this office. They don't know, in effect, who they are. Almost 500 years after this truth was clearly asserted at the Reformation, still, they don't know their office. That's a travesty. Imagine in the medical field if there was a doctor who did not know that blood circulated in the human body. You'd say, how could that be? How could you be a doctor and not know? The medical science has known that blood circulates around the body for 500 years. Well, it's just the same with believers. The Christian church has professed for 500 years the office of believer, and most people don't know about it, and maybe have never even heard of it. Why is this? One reason may be that the ministers are so ignorant. A minister can have all sorts of qualifications and degrees, but still not know and teach the truth from the Bible. Maybe his training was largely in higher criticism, as it is with most of the colleges in Ireland. Maybe his minister consisted in large part in ecumenism, told him all about ecumenism, but he came out woefully ignorant of biblical and reformed theology and the Reformation. Another reason why this woeful ignorance of the office of believer is that this suits many ministers and elders. It suits them that the people don't know. And as long as the church's members don't know the honor and authority of their office, then the church's leaders can easier ride roughshod over them. And so tyrannical ministers and elders who want to lord it over the congregation keep them ignorant of their dignity as those in the office of believer. In this way, the believers in the church are then powerless to oppose the corruption in church doctrine, sacraments, worship, discipline, and government. And this is happening in many churches in the land. There are members who see the false doctrine, the false ecumenism, the various errors and weaknesses in church discipline. They see, because they can't miss it every Lord's Day, that the worship lacks reverence for Almighty God, and modern innovations come in like a flood. They can tell that the sermons are weak and often filled with silly little stories at best and downright heretical at worst, but because the people don't know their office, then they don't know how to protest and see reformation in the church. And then the minister and the elders know how to work the system, so to speak, to block all attempts and avenues for reformation. And so the church keeps going downhill, and the true believers become weaker and weaker, and thus in turn the true believers become fewer and fewer. That is how apostasy works and has been working for 2,000 years. So we can speak this morning about three main purposes for studying the office of believer. The first I've been speaking of already, church reformation. This is necessary especially where the church is deforming, and that was the principle, or rather first use, to which Luther employed the office of believer. The church of Rome was apostatizing and apostate. And Luther needed to recover in the consciousness of the people the office of believer so they could start employing the word and reorganizing true Christian churches. But as well as church reformation, the office of believer is necessary in true churches for the promotion of peace, unity, and harmony. On the one hand, the special office bearers must know and exercise their office rightly, and on the other hand, the believers in their office must know and exercise their office rightly. And when this happens, the special offices and the office of believer exercising properly, when this happens, the blessings of peace, unity, and harmony abound. In this atmosphere, saints are built up, church grows, and a good witness to the truth of Jesus Christ goes out near and far. Very simple. On the other hand, when special office bearers or believers in their office, or both of them together, when they don't exercise their office rightly, then, to quote Scripture, confusion and every evil work are found. Then, schism and heresy enter. Then, as Paul puts it, there are debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. And you'll see the importance of this subject, especially as we approach, God willing, our reorganization. We all need to exercise our offices in the church. The third purpose for studying the office of believer is that this concerns the glory of God in his church. The Creator of heaven and earth is greatly honored in a well-regulated church in which everyone recognizes and fulfills his calling and station. That honors God. Scripture says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Satan is the author of confusion, not God. So we should pray with the apostle in Ephesians 3, unto God be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. But what do we mean by the office of believer? What is an office? Well, I'm going to note four things about the biblical idea of office. First of all, an office is a position or station designed by God and described in God's word. So if you want a synonym for office, it's position or station. Secondly, God himself qualifies his people to function in their office or position. Thirdly, God gives the believer authority in his office or sphere as demarcated in his word. And then fourth, the believer in his God-given office, with his God-given qualifications and God-given authority, represents and serves God in his church and kingdom and covenant. And this means that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, men, women, and children, have an office or position from God in the church. For this office, you have been qualified by God. In this office, you have authority from God. Through this office, you represent and serve God, because you have been invested with the office of believer. On the one hand, it's a great dignity. On the other hand, it's a great responsibility to be an office bearer in the church. Not now the special offices, but the office of believer. Now in this series on the office of believer, beginning this morning, we're not so much going to look at the office of believer in the home, or the workplace, or the world, or the state. We're especially focusing on the office of believer in the church. And so later in this series, for instance, we'll consider the office of believer in exercising church discipline and in receiving back penitent, excommunicated persons. But this week, we're going to begin with what we may call a foundational sermon, outlining the threefold office of believer as prophet, priest, and king. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And there's too much in there for one sermon. We're going to consider two phrases, most especially. First, a royal priesthood. And second, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Consider then believers, a royal priesthood. Believers, a royal priesthood. First, the nature of our priesthood. Second, the royalty of our priesthood. And third, the purpose of our priesthood. The nature, royalty, and purpose of our priesthood. Knowing that the Apostle Peter says to his first audience and to all believers since, "Ye are a royal priesthood," it is obvious that we're all priests. Priests. The office of believer, therefore, includes at least this, that we occupy the office of priest. We're all priests here. That's what it means. All who believe in Christ. And this is, of course, an honorable and sacred office. Hebrews 5 verse 4 says, "No man taketh this honor of being a priest unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." No man takes this honor to himself. And you have been called to the office of priest, and it is an honor which you did not take to yourself. God called you to this honor, the honor of priest. God called us to this honor because he first of all called to the honor of being the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And then all us who are in him are called to the honor of being priests under our great high priest. And in the Old Testament, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram understood something of the honor of being a priest, and so they envied Aaron his priesthood, and God destroyed them. Now as priests, therefore, in Christ, we have the right to offer sacrifices to God. Unbelievers do not have this right or authority, and God does not accept their sacrifices. Now, in offering sacrifices, we don't, of course, bring blood sacrifices. The Old Testament priests did that before Christ came, and then when he came, all of that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 2 verse 5 says that we are an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Those are the sacrifices which we bring to God. We sacrifice to God and offer to him our bodies with each and every member of our bodies. Romans 6 verse 13 commands us not to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but rather we must yield our members unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We offer to God our bodies and what we do with our bodies as priests. Psalm 51 verse 17, which we sang earlier, says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's the sacrifice we bring to God. A broken spirit, when we're humbled because of our sins. The book of Hebrews, in chapter 13, explains further our work as priests in bringing sacrifices to God. Verse 15 says that by Christ therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. As priests, you have a holy calling to bring the sacrifice of praise with your lips to God. And we do that together this morning. The next verse speaks of other sacrifices. But to do good and to communicate, that is, to share and distribute and give to others, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, speaks of obedience as a sacrifice. So we as priests then don't kill beasts and sprinkle blood, but we bring the sacrifices of a broken spirit and of our bodies. That is all that we consist of as body and soul. And with our spirits and our bodies, we praise God, do good works, and show liberality, and are obedient. That's what it means for us as God's priests. The believers are priests because they offer sacrifice. Priests work together. For instance, in the Old Testament, the high priest, then there were the other priests. In Luke 1, the priests took it in courses. There were 24 of them. They all came in at certain times. They cooperated. Well, all the priests work together, and then your priesthood, way off on your own, can't really function. And if at all possible, the calling then is to move to join a church. That's where your priesthood works. That's where it's meant to work. And the Apostle Peter here, remember verse 9, that you are a royal priesthood, is writing to believers in churches. 1 Peter 1 verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So here, believers in those parts of what we today would call Turkey. Then in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, the elders which are among you I exhort. These believers then had elders, that is, placed as true churches with the sacraments and church discipline. And in a true church then, all the members have a calling to help each other in their office as priests, that is, to bring sacrifices to God. All the members have a calling, by virtue of their office, to help to bring their bodies, their hearts, their praise, their good works, their charity, their obedience, as sacrifices to God. We ought not think that the only calling in the church is for office bearers to do various things. Every believer, as a believer, in the office of believer, is called to encourage and to provoke one another onto good works, bringing to God these sacrifices. We're not to bring to God, therefore, the blind and the halt and the lame, but we're to bring whole and fit sacrifices of praise to God, because we're a royal priesthood. That's our dignity and responsibility. But the text thereby also teaches the royalty of our priesthood, because we're a royal priesthood. And here things are a little bit different than in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the church consisted largely of the 12 tribes. Judah was the royal tribe. The kings came from Judah. Levi was the priestly tribe. So the priesthood and the throne were in two different tribes, so that no one could exercise both offices at the same time. And when priests tried to become kings, as it were, and kings tried to become priests, then God judged them. But now, priests and kings are joined. They are joined because Jesus Christ joined the office of priest and king in himself. And this is typified by Melchizedek in Genesis 14 and in Psalm 110. We'll say more about that tonight. So now, we are kings and priests. The royal priesthood. So now we learn that the office of believer not only includes the office of priest, but it also includes the office of king. Because, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, we share in Christ's anointing. He's a priest and he's a king, therefore we are priests and kings. And as kings, we have a highly honorable position, just as honorable, if not more, than our office of priest. As kings also, we reign. We reign. We reign, first of all, over ourselves. We reign over ourselves when we choose by God's grace not to yield ourselves unto sin, but to serve Jesus Christ. We govern ourselves. Self-government and rule. That's where it starts. We reign also, at least some of us do, in the offices of husband, father, or wife in the home, in our families. And then too, there is a reign in the church, especially for those who occupy the special offices, but now also those, there's a reign of the ordinary member, if ordinary is a lawful word to use in that instance, in the church. And we'll say more about that in the weeks to come. The reign of each and every child of God is especially evident and public in the world to come, when we will judge angels, when we will judge the nations, when we will sit with Jesus Christ in the general judgment to judge the wicked, and then we will rule over the earth. And this text is saying that though we might be a ragtag group of people with different backgrounds and all the rest, we're all kings. You are a king. And as a king, no one stands over you in your relationship to God in Christ. Even the Apostle Paul says that we don't have dominion over your faith, but we're helpers of your joy. No one stands over you, making up doctrines that you have to believe. Scriptures, God's word, that's what you're to believe. There's God in Christ, and then there's you. And ministers, and elders, and deacons are servants to help forward your joy. And as a priest, no one comes between you in relation to God and Christ. You do not have to go through an office bearer or anyone else in order to approach God in Christ. As king, no one's over you. As priest, no one is between you in relation to God and Christ. We're a royal priesthood. John Owen put it well. He said that in the Old Testament there was a ritual priesthood. That is, the priests offered animals and blood sacrifices. In the New Testament, there's not a ritual priesthood, as Rome would have it. There's a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament, the priest couldn't be king. In the New Testament, the priests all must be and are kings. Ye are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. Here we have quotations from Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, and many other passages in the Old Testament of glorious titles given to Old Testament Israel. Now here's the Apostle Peter speaking to this largely Gentile group of believers in Turkey, and he says, you're the chosen generation. You're the royal priesthood. You're the holy nation. You're the peculiar people. In other words, those who believe in Jesus Christ are the true children of it, children of Abraham, and the true Israel of God, contrary to all dispensationalism and most of pre-millennialism. The church is the Israel of God, those who believe and are united to Jesus Christ. Very simple. It's one verse. It's all you need. It's all you need. And that means again that everybody does this. It means too that women do this, our prophets. Nope, not prophets they are here, but our priests and our kings. And as priests, women sing God's praises. And it means too that children are kings. And children, the children of believers, elect children, are kings and priests. In other words, there's no age limit to the priesthood. You don't have to be 30, as in the Old Testament. You don't have to be 20. You don't have to be 10. You don't even have to be 5. And you're never retired from it. Prophets, priests, and kings. And the third thing, prophet, is brought out in the purpose of our priesthood. Verse 9 says, ye are a royal priesthood, that ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that showing forth of God's praises, that's the work of a prophet. Office here of priest, and then king, and now prophet. But we ought to note here, though, that it isn't just stated as simply and as clearly as that. The relationship is, you're a priest and a king in order to be a prophet. And this takes us back to the Old Testament, too, that whereas the offices of priest and king were not united, a priest was also a prophet, and a king was also a prophet. The priests were prophets. Think of Aaron, think of Eli. The kings were prophets. Think of David, think of Saul. So in that God has consecrated us to himself as priests, and in that God has made us his subjects to rule over the world and ourselves in his name, we're also prophets to speak God's word. And this is what we're to do. We're to show forth or make known or proclaim the praises, and that's literally the virtues, attributes, qualities, characteristics of God. That's what the church does. It proclaims the attributes of God in all its members. His holiness, justice, goodness, truth, love, simplicity. The church does that. And the preaching of the church is to enable people to proclaim God's virtues and the works which God does through those virtues. We're to show forth the praises of God who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The church is to proclaim the effectual call of God. All the members are to do that. The church is to proclaim to her sinfulness, and not merely as something abstract, but her own personal sinfulness, your own personal sinfulness, that you were darkness. Now you're a prophet, now you're a king, now you're a priest, but you were darkness, utterly blind spiritually, helpless and perishing. And now God has come to us in darkness and called us forth and given us light and made us prophets and priests and kings and said you're a royal priesthood. We're to proclaim that. We're to proclaim too that this call of God is according to his eternal election, which runs side by side and is of the same decree with his eternal unconditional reprobation. Election, verse 9, ye are a chosen or elect generation. At the end of the previous verse speaks of the wicked which stumble at the word being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. An eternal, unconditional decree of some people, whereby they were appointed to be disobedient, to reject Christ, and to stumble and perish. That's part of the showing forth of God's praises. And remember, you are that, and you are that as a royal priesthood in a church. You, to execute your office of prophet, priest, and king, need to be in a church where you could do that. Well, that is being taught. And where you are being taught to do that in order to witness. And once we were not a people, and once we knew nothing of mercy, time passed. But now we're the people of God. Now we've obtained mercy. And now God has made us a royal priesthood to do the work of prophet, priest, and king. Amen.